Okay. Sorry, before you get comfortable with the parsha there, we're actually not doing a shiur on the parsha today.
Yeah.
No. Keep your chumashim because we're going to do it on the Megillah instead. On Purim. So if you want to go to page 1255. And before we start, today's shiur is dedicated to, that's your father, right?
Natalie? My
father. Natalie's father, his yahrzeit is one of these days?
Purim.
And his name is Zelig Ber Dov Ben Tzemach Motel, Tzemach Mordechai.
Tzemach Mordechai.
Tzemach Mordechai.
Good name.
Good name for Purim, right. So his neshama should have an aliyah, and then the whole family should be blessed only with good things. Oh, there we are. The first Purim crop. 1255. Okay, I thought we'd do a shiur on Purim this week.
But it starts on 52,
yeah? The Megillah starts at 1252, yeah, but we're going to focus on a particular verse on 1255. Also, want to welcome my mother to the shiur.
Yeah.
It's always nice to have you here for a simcha. Okay, so Purim is this coming Saturday night, Motzei Shabbos and Sunday. We've talked about it in previous years. Purim is an extremely powerful yontif. Unfortunately, sometimes missed, meaning the power of it is missed because it's a weekday. And it's just considered like another day. People somehow, Yom Kippur everyone knows, and Pesach everyone knows, and Rosh Hashanah everyone knows, and so on. But Purim somehow seems to get missed, and it's a great pity because, as we mentioned in previous years, the Zohar actually mentions that Purim is the greatest and most powerful day of the year. And in fact, we know that it's even greater than Yom Kippur. Hinted in the name of Yom Kippur, because Yom Kippur in the Torah is called Yom Kippurim, which literally means the Day of Atonement. But the Zohar says that hinted in that phrase is that Yom Kippur is Yom Kippurim. It's a day like Purim, meaning it's got a lot of similarities to Purim, but doesn't quite make it to Purim. It's not as great as Purim. So Purim is really, according to that, if Yom Kippur is considered the holiest day of the year, then Purim is even greater. In fact, in the last few years, I noticed an amazing thing based on a Gemara, that the Gemara talks about Yom Kippur, just to show you how Purim is even greater than Yom Kippur in many ways. The Gemara talks about the various levels of repentance, right, of tshuva, which is the theme of Yom Kippur. And the Gemara says, like, for example, certain transgressions that if a person repents and does tshuva, it's forgiven immediately. Others, a person needs Yom Kippur. So he needs to do tshuva, needs to repent, but also needs the power of Yom Kippur. There are some transgressions that unfortunately sometimes a person has to suffer discomfort or pain in order to achieve atonement. And the Gemara goes through various levels of tshuva connected to Yom Kippur. But then the Gemara says that there's one transgression called Chilul Hashem. If someone did something in public to desecrate God's name, that has no atonement. It has no tshuva. It's such a terrible thing. If a person does something to desecrate or shame Hashem's name, so to speak, that it's such a terrible thing. There's no tshuva. The only thing that it can atone properly for Chilul Hashem is death. That's what the Gemara says. So I came across in the writings of Hasidus in the last few years, there's a number of sources that says that was true until Purim came along. That Purim is so powerful that Purim, if connected to properly, can even atone for the Avera, for the transgression of Chilul Hashem, which is an amazing idea. In other words, it can reach an atonement that can bring tshuva, can bring forgiveness for something that even Yom Kippur can't, which is very, very powerful. It's brought down in the Rambam and in other places that when Mashiach comes, the language that's written is as follows. It says when Mashiach comes, the festivals will become nullified, in other words, they'll become cancelled. Now what does that mean? Except for Purim. What does that mean? Obviously we're still going to keep Pesach when Mashiach comes, Rosh Hashanah, because the Torah is eternal, and we'll keep mitzvahs when Mashiach comes as well. But the explanation that's given is as follows, that the analogy is like when you light a candle in the daytime, right? So you light a candle at night, so the brightness is very significant. But when you light a candle in the daytime, so it's insignificant. The candle is burning, it's there, but compared to the brightness of the day, the flame is insignificant. So too, every yontif has a kedusha, every yontif has a holiness, every yontif has a divine revelation for those that are in tune with those kind of things. But when Mashiach will come, it says that of course the Yom Tovim, the festivals will continue, but the general holiness, the general revelation will be so intense and so bright in the entire world that the holiness of the festivals will be like a candle in the daytime. Right? In other words, it will be sort of insignificant. We'll keep them, but it won't compare, it won't match up, so to speak, to the holiness of the times of Mashiach. The exception is Purim. Purim, the holiness is still so significant that it'll even be significant in the times of Mashiach, which is an amazing idea. Okay. So there's many, many ways to bring out the power of Purim. We've done some during the years. Maybe we'll connect some of the stuff today as well. What I wanted to do today is focus on a particular pasuk, a particular verse in the Megillah, and a medrash connected with that verse. Some of you might have heard or seen the shiur that I just sent out last week, but just to give you a very brief, for those that haven't, just a very brief synopsis of Purim, historically. So Purim takes place, the Megillah, although it's read in half an hour, spanned 11 years. The story of the Megillah is 11 years. It starts with the king. What happened was, when the first temple was destroyed, the Jews went into Babylonian exile. Which they were, I think, for like 50 years. And then the Babylonian exile was dismantled and moved into the Persian Empire. Persia and Mede. And one of the kings of Persia was Ahasuerus, who became king. And 3 years after he became king, the Megillah starts with a story that he threw this banquet for 180 days. Many, many reasons why he threw the banquet. In fact, the banquet became the source of the problem, as we know. But that's what he did. And then the story of Purim started. And after the banquet, sometime after, Haman was promoted to be the prime minister. Just before we go to Haman and the verse I want to focus on, just so you understand the story of Purim, people often make the mistake that Purim is the day that Haman was killed. Haman wasn't killed on Purim. Haman was killed on the second day of Pesach. Haman's yahrzeit is the second day of Pesach. In fact, it's brought down in Shulchan Aruch that there's some people have a custom that on the second day of Pesach, they eat an extra dish. We never resist eating extra, so in the Jewish tradition. So we eat an extra dish to commemorate the downfall of Haman. Right? So what's Purim? So what happened was that after Haman made the Gezeirah, he made the decree to annihilate the Jewish people, that decree was made in the month of Nisan, right? Which is just before Pesach. And that decree was made after drawing lots and the whole thing. He drew lots and he came up with a date that in the following year, 12 months later, in the 13th of Adar, an order would be given that all Jews would be killed. Right? That was the story of Purim. And the Jews right away sprung into action, and they did tshuva, and Mordechai went to Esther, and so on and so forth. And then Esther threw those two banquets for Ahasuerus and Haman, which took place, by the way, on Seder night. The second Seder night. The Jews had no Seder that year, because they were fasting. Famous Gemara, yeah, they didn't have a Seder that year. It's a whole discussion about why, if they could miss the Seder, if they were allowed to. And the answer was they could, because they needed to miss that Seder so that there should be a future Seder. Wow. Right? Which is obviously something that we can't do on our own, but that was something directed by the Sanhedrin and so on. So, eventually, by the second banquet...
The Sanhedrin still functioning even though...
Yes, there was a Sanhedrin, yeah, yeah. In fact, that's clear in the Megillah. The Sanhedrin had been transported from Eretz Israel to Babel. Mordechai was a member of the Sanhedrin. Right? In fact, the story of Purim afterwards has a whole discussion with the Sanhedrin, where Mordechai pleads with the Sanhedrin, Mordechai and Esther, to record the book of Esther as one of the 24 books of Tanakh, and there was a whole debate about it. Right? And the answer, in fact, let me mention it because it's relevant to what we're going to talk about. The reason that they did record it at the end was because they understood from the Torah that, see, originally what happened was like this, that the story of Purim, we'll come back to the order in a second, but the story of Purim, Haman came from Amalek, right? Now we know the whole story was connected with the mitzvah of destroying Amalek, right? Which Amalek we know is recorded in the Torah. Then it's recorded again in Tanakh with the King Saul, in Nevi'im, in the prophets. where he was given the directive to go out to war with Amalek. He went to war with Amalek, destroyed them except for the king and the animals. But as a result of keeping the king alive, he immediately had a relation with a woman and had a child. And his name was Agag, which is why in the Megillah, Haman is called Haman Ha'agogi a lot of times, right? Because it comes from Agag, the king of Amalek. So essentially the story of Purim is another story of the fight against Amalek. That's what the story is. Now, there's a hint in the Torah, there's a pasuk that suggests that the story of Amalek should be recorded in Tanakh three times. So the Sanhedrin thought that it had already been recorded three times, because in the Chumash, it's recorded twice. Once in when the story happened, when the war happened, and once in Devarim, where we have the mitzvah to remember Amalek, the portion we read this coming Shabbos, Parsha Zohar, right? And then the third time is in Tanakh, the King Saul, with the Shaul HaMelech. So they said it's already been recorded three times, until they realized, no, that's a mistake, because the three times that the Torah makes reference to the recording of the story of Amalek was once in Chumash, once in the Prophets, and once in the Scriptures, once in Ksuvim.
Sorry, in the Siddur, in the seven...
Remembrances. Yeah, but that comes from the Chumash.
It's every day.
Every day, yeah, but it comes from the Chumash. Yeah. We read in the Torah once a year. So they figured, no, that the two times it's recorded in the Torah, in the Chumash, that's counted as one. King Shaul is counted as the second time, and then the Megillah had to be the third time. Right? And they had a whole discussion. Then there was a discussion about establishing Purim as the Yontif. Right? Then we find reference to the Sanhedrin at the last pasuk of the Megillah, the very, very last verse, when everyone's already tired and had enough. Right? Where it says that Mordechai was Rotsui L'Roiv Echov. He was accepted by most of his brethren. Most. What actually happened was that Mordechai became very involved in Persian politics, which he needed to do because to protect his brethren. It was a strategy of having a Jew involved in government, which was part of the story of Purim, why he was able to listen to Bigson and Seresh plot against the king and report it to Esther and so on and so forth. But when the story of Purim was over, he remained very involved in the government, in government affairs, which some of his colleagues thought was wrong. And that's why it says in the Megillah he was only accepted to most of his colleagues. But that's again, it's all a reference to the Sanhedrin. That's in itself another discussion of why he did, why he didn't, whatever. But so that's So there's reference. Yeah. So there was a Sanhedrin. How do we get onto the Sanhedrin? I've forgotten.
I asked between the
Yeah. So there was a Sanhedrin. So what happened was as follows. So Haman made that decree around Pesach time to make it a year later. His plan was unraveled the second day Pesach, the second banquet, and he was hanged. Right. But the story wasn't over, because the Persian legislation was that if a decree is legislated and sealed and already done, you can't undo it. And Ahasuerus said all he could do was, he could allow the Jewish people, he could write another decree allowing the Jewish people to take up arms and to fight back. But you have to understand what happened. Haman was gone, right? But the threat wasn't gone. So for a whole year they were under threat, because anti-Semitism was very strong, and the fact that there was a decree that people were allowed to take up arms and fight Jews was still very welcome by lots of people, and there was going to be a war, and there was a war. The only thing is, they were allowed to fight back. They were allowed to take up arms and fight back. Which is what happened on the 13th of Adar, almost a year later. So they fought the war and they won, right? And then on the 14th of Adar they rested, and that's Purim. So Purim is really the salvation when they were fully saved and fully protected. But it's not the downfall of Haman, even though he plays a very critical role in the story. Right. So that's the.
Can I just ask?
Yeah. Sure.
If Haman and his 10 sons were all killed, how did we not eradicate Amalek?
No, because Amalek was a big family by then. It was generations after Agag.
There were plenty of them in Shushan, right?
Yeah. This was, don't forget, this was the story of King Shaul Amalek happened about 400 years, no, more. Happened about 500 years before.
There's plenty of time to...
Yeah, so once there was a whole nation of Amalek already. And they still are, obviously. Yeah. Okay, in various forms. Okay, so what happened was, the story of Purim, the decree takes place in this context, right? Where Haman is promoted to a very, very high-ranking level. He becomes the second-in-command, becomes a prime minister. Very, very powerful. And everyone is commanded to bow down to Haman. And the one who refuses is Mordechai. Okay. So let's have a look in the Megillah. So again, page 1255. So 1255, Pasuk Hey, this is the third chapter, verse 5. So the Pasuk says as follows, Vayar Haman, and Haman saw, Ki ein Mordechai korea umishtachav eloi, that Haman would not bow down, sorry, that Mordechai would not bow down and before him. Vayimole Haman chema, and Haman became filled with rage. Okay. However, so obviously you would imagine what he would do is he would arrest the Mordechai and put him to death or kill him or whatever. Says the Megillah the following: No, vayivez be'enov. Now the word vayivez can mean many things, but it means like it was disgusting. It was they translated here, it was contemptible to him or whatever they mean. Right? Vayivez be'enov. It was not nice in his eyes. Lishloach yad b'Mordechai levado, to attack, to lay hands on Mordechai alone. Why? Ki higidu lo yas'am Mordechai, because they told him, they informed him the nation of Mordechai. They said, it's not just that Mordechai is not bound down to you, it's what he represents. Who does he represent? He represents the Jewish nation. And therefore, vayivakesh Haman sought, he wanted to, lehashmid es kol ha-yehudim asher b'chol malchus Achashverosh, to destroy all of the Jews that were in the kingdom of Achashverosh, which was the inhabited world at the time, all 127 provinces, am Mordechai, which be the nation of Mordechai. So that's what the Medrash says, and that's what the Pasuk says, and the wording of the Pasuk uses is, why didn't he want to kill Mordechai alone? Vayivez ve'enov, it was not nice in his eyes. It was by Yivez. It was like disgusting in his eyes. He hated the thought, so to speak, of just killing Mordechai. He decided he must kill the whole nation. So there's a fascinating Medrash. You know, again, I've mentioned this before, but Medrash often, you read a Medrash and it seems like just cryptic. And then when you think about it, you unravel it, there's a lot of meaning. So let me read you the Medrash. The Medrash on this pasuk that says, Vayivez Be'enov, that it was not nice in his eyes to kill Mordechai alone. So says the Medrash, Bozui ben Bozui. That Haman was a Bozui, he was a contemptible person, the son, the descendant of a contemptible person. Why? Who was Haman? Haman was Amalek. Where did Amalek come from? Esav. Right? The fight from Amalek against the Jewish people tracks back to the tension between Yaakov and Esav. Right? Now you have to understand this is very significant to the Purim story, because there was tension between Yaakov and Esav. Later, Yaakov flees from Esav for 20 years in the house of Lavan. He comes back and he has his whole family appease Esav. Remember that story? He sends him presents and he appeases him and he tells him he wants to make peace with him and so on and so forth. He eventually meets Esav, and at the meeting a very significant thing takes place. Yaakov and his entire family bowed down many times to Esav to appease him. Who was his family at the time? Yaakov had 11 sons at the time. His 12th son wasn't born yet. His 12th son was Binyamin. Mordechai comes from Binyamin. Right? So Mordechai not bowing down to Haman is a replay of Binyamin not bowing down to Esav. And Mordechai says this according to the Medrash. He says, because the fact that Yaakov bowed down to Esav, the Medrash, the Gemara says, was a failing on Yaakov's part, a subtle failing on his level, and he was punished as a result of that. But the only one who wasn't part of that problem was Binyamin, who was the ancestor of Mordechai. So Mordechai, when he refused to bow down to Haman, he says, "My ancestor never bowed down to you. To your ancestor, I'm not bowing down to you." Right? And we'll see the connection in a minute. Now, the Medrash takes this connection further. And the Medrash says that this term, Vayivez, right, that we use here in the Megillah, we find Vayesav also. Where do we find it? We found, you know, that the when they were born, right? So who was the firstborn? The first one was Esav. He was in control of the right of being a firstborn. On the day that Avraham Avinu died, Yaakov and Esau both turned 15. And they went their separate ways. Yaakov was learning Torah. Esau went out to the field to hunt. Esau comes back from hunting, and the Midrash says he wasn't just hunting. He committed adultery that day. He committed murder that day. He'd done it all. And he comes back, and Yaakov, very hungry, and Yaakov is cooking up a lentil soup, right? Famous story. And he says to him, Halitaina, pour the lentil soup, me, because I'm very, very tired. And Yaakov seizes the moment, and he says, I'll do it if you'll sell me the birthright, right? What does the Pasuk say? The Pasuk says, Vayivez Esav Escha Bechera. Esav rejected, the same word, Vayivez.
Same.
Yeah, so he held the first right in contempt. Same thing, like sort of, right? Same. It's a bit of a different context, that's the point. But they kind of connected, the Medrash connects it. He rejected the firstborn. He said, what do I need it for? I'm in control of it anyways. I don't need it. You can have it. And he sells the birthright for the soup. Right? And that's why he got the name Edom, because he said, give me some of that red stuff. And that's why Esau became known as Edom, the red one, because he sold the firstright with him. So that's the first thing the Medrash says. The first thing the Medrash says is that this was Bozu ben Bozu. We find this Vayivez expression by Haman. We find it by Esau. Then the Medrash gives a parable, an analogy. Let me read it to you, but we'll try and understand it a little bit, at least one part of it. The Medrash says like this. You know what we can compare Haman to? Haman can be compared to the following story. It says, there was once a bird. I'll show you the English. Once a bird that made a nest at the edge of the sea. And the sea came and washed away the nest. So the bird became very angry. And the bird said, I'm not going to move from here until the dry land will be made into sea and the sea will be made into dry land. And I'm going to fix the sea, right? I'm going to take the water and I'm going to turn the dry land into the sea into dry land. So Me'asa, what did the bird do? He started taking water from the sea in its beak and poured it onto the dry land to see if it's going to empty the sea, right? And took earth from the dry land and threw it into the sea to make the exchange. This is the important part. Bochaveiro, so the bird's friend came and stood next to the bird and said, you stupid person, what are you doing? You need to understand, he says, what are you going to do? You're not going to do this. It's not going to work. Give up. Says the Medrash, same thing, God came to Haman and said to him the following. He said, you fool, even I tried to destroy the Jewish people, so to speak, when they served the golden calf, and I was unable to do that. Why? Because Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, got in the way and pleaded on behalf of the Jewish people, and I was unable to bring this quotes apostle, right? And he appeased my anger, and I was unable to destroy them. And you think you're going to destroy and annihilate the entire Jewish nation? By your life, I promise you, your head will be removed in place of their heads. You will be hung and they will be saved. That's what the Midrash says.
Who's saying that to Haman?
Hashem.
That he doesn't listen to it. That's saying
Hashem. Yeah, yeah. Hashem came and told him, well, why are you doing this? Like, it's not going to work, right? Now, the question is, if you examine this analogy, we come up with a real problem. Because in the parable, who came and talked to the bird?
His friend.
So if you translate it into the interpretation, who's Haman's friend? God. Right? How does God become Haman's friend? Right? Everything in the Midrash must be exact. It's part of Torah. Like, had it said, and it's obviously intentional, because, I mean, this parable could have been done anyway. It could have been said, an officer appeared, I don't know, an angel appeared, someone appeared, the king appeared. It doesn't say that. It says his friend came and said, I tried to do that as well. So, we need to first of all understand two things. We need to understand, what is the connection at the end of the day? It's not just that Haman came from Esav. You know, often we have this that the Medrash will say, oh, there's a word, a similar sounding word in one place, similar sounding word in another place, let's connect them. When the Medrash does that, it must mean that there's a deeper connection, right? So what are we connecting? The fact that Haman attempted to destroy the Jewish people and it uses the term Vayivez, says the Medrash is connected to the fact that Esav rejected the firstborn, the right of the firstborn. What's okay, so in both places it's the same Hebrew word. So what? What's the connection? What's going on here? And more importantly, we need to understand the interpretation of this parable. How does it work? All the details. We understand the gist of it. The gist of it is that Haman was attempting to destroy Jewish nation. God comes and tells him, listen, you know, it sounds like something you're able to do, but you have to understand, ultimately you won't be able to do it. You can take a bit of sand, put it in the sea. You can take a bit of water, put it on the dry land. But that's as far as you're going to get. You can't do it. They return, right? But the detail that we need to understand is, how can it say, Bo Chaveiroi, his friend came? If we interpret the analogy, it means Hashem came. How can Hashem be called Haman's friend? Clear? So let me share with you an idea which is central to the whole idea of Purim, but just brought out this way. And it goes back to understanding the existence of darkness in the world. Right? We know the world has two forces. The force of light and the force of darkness. When we say the force of light and the force of darkness, we mean the force of goodness, the force of holiness, the forces and the existence and the realities where God is obvious and God is revealed, versus those existences in the world which are dark, where God is hidden, where God is concealed, at whatever level. It can be concealed but it's not evil, it can be concealed and it is evil, but it's realities and things that exist in the world which hide and conceal God's presence. Now, fundamental to Yiddishkeit, as opposed to other religions, is that nothing exists outside the reality of God. Okay? We don't have a concept, God forbid, where there's a force of good, which is God, and then there's a force of something else, which is competition to God. God doesn't have competition. There's only one God. Right? Hashem Echad. Which means, therefore, that God creates realities and he creates existences where he is hidden, where he cannot be seen. He creates those realities which are evil. He creates those realities which appear to be competing with him, opposing him. And we need to understand, how does that work? How does that happen? Now what's interesting is that there's a famous idea that goes like this. There's a pasuk in the Chumash. This is a deep idea. I'm going to try and get it sort of orderly. I have to be honest, I'm not functioning on full steam at the moment, but we'll try our best. There's a concept that goes like this. We know that God created us, that we need food to exist, right? We need food, we need to eat. And there's a discussion in the Chumash about that. And the Chumash says, there's a pasuk in Dvarim that says, that a man does not exist on bread alone. Ki lo ala lechem levado yichei adam. A man does not exist on bread alone, but exists on the word of God. Now, the simple meaning of that is, before we go to the Kabbalistic meaning, the simple meaning of that verse is this, that God's telling us like this, that physical life you get from the bread, but you should know that you don't only exist physically, you also need the word of God, which is the Torah. Right? So you need to learn Torah, you need to have spiritual sustenance in order to exist. But in Kabbalah, and the Baal Shem Tov expands in this a lot, they have a whole different meaning of this pasuk. And the meaning of the pasuk is as follows. That ki loy al alechem levadei, a man should know that when you eat, you do not get your sustenance from bread alone, but you get your sustenance from the word of God that is in the bread. The spark of godliness that is in the bread. Meaning that we know that everything in this world is kept alive by a divine spark. There's a divine energy which exists within every physical reality to keep it alive. And as the Baal Shem Tov explained, that were that divine spark to depart from the chair, from the table, from the food, even for one split second, it would be returned to absolute nothingness, because nothing can exist without a soul on some level, without a divine spark infusing it and giving it life constantly. Right? So therefore, says the pasuk, when we eat bread, bread is only a symbol for anything, that we interact with the physical world and we are kept alive by eating, you should know that it's not the bread that's keeping you alive, it is the spark of godliness. It's a divine spark that's in the bread that is actually keeping you alive. Right? So the obvious question is, so why do we need that? If there's a divine spark in the bread that keeps us alive, we also have a divine spark. The soul itself is a divine spark. Right? So why does the human being need the spark which is in the bread to keep it alive if we have our own divine spark? So interact. Why do you need it? In other words, why do you not exist without it? I know we have to interact with the physical world because that's what we're supposed to do. And that's part of our job. But why? So that's we should be doing. The bread shouldn't be able to exist without our interaction. Understand that, because the purpose is to interact with it, to elevate it, to use it for the right reason. But why is it designed that way? That actually we give the bread and the bread gives us. No. And the answer that Chassidus gives is like this, based on Kabbalah, is the following. That on one level, the spark which is found in the physical bread is stronger and more powerful than the spark which is found within us. Even though it's lower. In other words, the world is constructed, we have the human being, the animal kingdom, the vegetation, and the inanimate. So in the order of creation, so to speak, the human being is the highest, hierarchically. And yet, the spark that's found within the lower forms of existence, we are taught have a higher source, a higher spiritual origin. Okay? Which is why they can fall lower. In other words, when God created the world, okay? When God created the world, there are realities where He is obvious, and then there's those things where He is hidden. The power to become hidden is a greater power than to be revealed. Correct?
Just repeat that.
What's that? God is infinite. God is unlimited. Before the world was created, it says, the expression that's used in Kabbalah is, He filled all of existence. There is nothing besides Him. So the default position of God, so to speak, is to be obvious. Is to be revealed. Right? We've mentioned it many times that the Avodas HaKodesh, the great Kabbalah, says that the greatness of God is so great that you must say that even just like He has the power to be infinite, He has the power to be finite. Remember that? Why? Because if you say He's only infinite, you've made Him finite. Yeah. So therefore, He must transcend. At the end of the day, He must be able to transcend both the infinite and the finite. Which means He possesses the power to be finite. If He wants to be. So the infinite God who chooses to be finite, when He chooses to be finite, that's where you see the true infinity of God. The true power. Now, this is connected to a very Kabbalistic, esoteric concept called the world of Tikkun and the world of Tohu, which we don't have time to go into now, maybe another time, but it's the world of order and the world of chaos. It says when God created the world, He first created the world of chaos, which is a stronger world, it's an intense world, and then that world exploded, so to speak, and the sparks in that world are the sparks that go into the food, into the physical things, are trapped there, are hidden there, right? But they have a higher source. So when they descend into this world, they descend lower. But because they descend lower, they come from a higher source. There's a concept, to put it differently, there's a principle in Kabbalah that the higher something is, the lower it can come. Right? The power to become lower comes from being higher, not lower. Right? In fact, on a very basic level, the cleverer someone is, the more simplified they can make their teachings to a younger child. Right? It's the person who isn't so clever who can't bring it down to a very low level. Right? And that's where the world of Esav gets its power. That's where the world of Esav gets the birthright. Why was Esav born before Yaakov? Why is Esav the default position firstborn? Why does Esav have the birthright? Because Esav, although less holy than Yaakov, although lower than Yaakov, Esav has a higher origin, a higher source. Okay? Everyone with that so far? Which is why Esau was the firstborn. And that's where the power comes, the ultimate power comes from evil in this world to oppose holiness. Because in other words, the fact that there could be in this world something that opposes godliness, so to speak. How can that happen? How could that be? It could be ultimately because the origin of the energy that existence has actually comes from a stronger source than the divine energy that we have within us. Okay?
And the older shows the younger.
Yeah, we'll get to that, Okay. So how does this Purim story end then? So how come they don't persevere? How come they don't win at the end? In other words, yes, the story of existence is that the power of evil has very strong power, and it's taken from... So by the way, just to go back to the eating story, that's why we get our energy from food. And when we eat, we actually do two things. We release those sparks and elevate them, but they give us sustenance. Right? And it's all taken from that equation. Because on a revealed level, they're much lower, because they sort of fallen lower. That's why we need to elevate them and refine them and bring them back to a source. But because they have a higher source, they actually give us sustenance. Right? That's the eating equation. But on a general level, this is how the forces of evil work. This is why that's why a Haman could come. And that's how God becomes Haman's friend. Because in the mashal, in the analogy, when the friend comes to Haman, it's the forces of holiness that's coming into the forces of evil. But they come from one God. They're friends. God is not limited to being holy. God is not limited to being light. God is not limited to being revealed. So you can have where God communicates, so to speak, with Haman, right? But God is not communicating with something outside of him. It's the forces of holiness talking to the forces of darkness. But they're friends. They come from the same God. In fact, the forces of darkness maybe come from a stronger source, as we just explained. I've lost you there, I think. Yeah, this is a good concept.
My mind is wandering to
Utah. Yeah, I'm on the shore now. Yes. I can't get out of it.
No, because you see where now. Okay, so let's explain this. Haman as Haman is not... No, we're not talking about Haman down here. Haman down here is not God's friend. We're talking about the origin of Haman. The power... The power that allowed Haman to come about. Right? No, that is bad. Bad has to be annihilated. Bad has to be destroyed. Amalek is bad. Amalek has to be destroyed. Right? But the force that allows Amalek to exist, the force that gives room for such a concept to be born, comes from the same source.
Okay.
So, what's the end of the story then? The end of the story goes like this, and it's connected to a concept we did last year, I think. There's a pasuk that we read in one of the haftarahs, and it says like this. That says, "Haloi och Esav leYaakov." Esav is a brother to Yaakov, and yet Hashem says, "Va'oyev es Yaakov es Esav sonesi." I love Yaakov and I reject Esav, which is a very cryptic pasuk because, on the one hand, we say Esav and Yaakov are brothers. And yet Hashem says, but I love Yaakov and I reject Esau. What does that mean? So what it means is like this. There's a concept, which we did last year, but let me just recap. There's a concept called Bechira, that God chooses the Jewish nation. He chooses good. Right? We say it every day in davening. Uvanu v'charta mikolam v'loshen. Hashem chose the Jewish people. Hashem chose mitzvahs. Hashem chose good over evil. He chose holiness. He wants holiness. He wants good. He wants us to do mitzvahs, right? We always struggle with this concept. What does it mean that Hashem chooses the Jewish people? What does it mean that Hashem chooses good over evil? Remember this? We did this last year. I don't know if you remember. What does the word choosing mean? What does it mean that Hashem chooses us? This is a very, very deep idea. What's that?
Responsibility.
Sorry?
Responsibility.
Yeah, no, that's ramifications. What does it mean to choose?
Taken out.
Why does He choose one over the other? Why did God choose us? You know the famous, I think, Jackie Mason joke, right? We should choose someone else for some time, for a while, right? But why did he choose us? What does it mean to choose us?
Because He loved us.
Why did He love us? Because we're better?
No, He chose us because He loved us.
Why?
He didn't choose us. It says in the
Yeah, but why? Why did He love us?
Because
you ever thought about this? Why the Jews?
He didn't love any other nation. He loved us.
Why?
He said,
Sorry? Yeah, that's a medrash. He went to them, but in one thing. So he went shopping, in other words, and he found one sucker that could say, okay, no problem, I'll take you. No. He promised Abraham, but why? So let me show you. Yeah, he did, but why? Why us? The answer is there is no reason. And let me explain to you a very, very deep idea.
Okay.
No, let me, one second. Relax. No, you can't just say Purim is a powerful day and not know why. You have to understand why it's a powerful day.
Why do you love your son?
Okay, but it's actually even more than, actually God's choosing us even more than loving. So let me explain something about choosing. Okay. The truth is that human beings don't actually possess the ability to really choose something. You know that? Only God does. Let me explain to you why. If you have two apples, when I start explaining to you, you'll remember from last year. Okay. If you have two apples, right? And one is fresh and one isn't. And you choose the fresh one. Is that choice?
No.
Why? Because you have to choose. Unless you're a sugar, though, of course you choose the fresh one. It's not a choice. Because something external is forcing you to choose the one over the other. Okay. So now let's say when you have two apples that are identical, absolutely identical, and you choose one, is that a choice? Also not. Why? That's just randomness. You understand? By a human, choosing means that I choose it for no reason. There's nothing compelling me to choose it. Now, when I choose one that's fresher over the other, so there's an external reason that's compelling me to choose the one. When I choose it because I don't know which one to choose because they're both identical, I'm also being compelled to choose. The randomness is compelling me to choose. I don't have a choice. I've got to take one. They're both the same. I can't say I chose one because it's me choosing this one. I could have chosen the other one. Okay? But by God, the way it works is like this. And this is beyond our understanding, but it's because of the true infinity of God. God can have two things that are identical. In other words, that appear that the only choice is randomness, and yet He could really choose one. Which we can't do, but He can. He chooses ones because it's Him. He chooses the one. Which comes out like this. Yeah? Which means as follows. That where is the true depth of choosing revealed? When they're identical. When they're the same. If one is better than the other, then of course he connects to the one because they're better. Okay, that's fine. So you have three levels of how you can have good, you can have on a rational level, you can have where good is just simply better than evil. Right? There is a level where that exists. There's a level where God created a system of logic where good makes sense and bad doesn't. Which is a good thing, but that's not the level where He chooses good, because that's where good makes sense. You have God in His true essence, where He's above both good and bad, infinity and being finite, limited and unlimited, darkness and light, and really makes no difference there. Where's the world of randomness, complete randomness, where they're both equal, right? And then, in that world of randomness, that's where the true choosing of the Jew is, and goodness is revealed, where God chooses Yaakov, Because he chooses Yaakov. Where does he choose Yaakov? Where Yaakov and Esav are brothers. That's what the Pasuk says. Yaakov and Esav are brothers. There's a level where Yaakov and Esav are brothers. They're friends. They're the same. In fact, they're not only the same. It's a level where the Esav could overpower the Yaakov in a way. Because it makes absolutely no difference. Darkness and light is all the same. Darkness and light only makes difference to us because we live in the world of rationale.
But they fight.
Let me just finish the thought. 1 second. Sorry. Right? And it's there where Yaakov and Esav don't make any difference. Where the true choosing of Yaakov happens. That Hashem chooses Yaakov because he chooses Yaakov for no other reason. Now let's go back to the Purim story. Haman comes and he wants to destroy the Jewish people. Vayivez. He doesn't like only killing Mordechai. He wants to kill everyone. Why? Because he comes from the old Vayivez. He knows a little bit of Kabbalah, I guess. So he knows where he comes from. He knows he comes from Esav. Comes from the first Vayivez. Right? The connection. He knows that first Vayivez was as strong as Yaakov. In fact, he was even better. He came from a higher source on one level. He had a power that Yaakov didn't have. He was the firstborn. So he thinks, okay, that's it. The Jewish people are in my hands. I can do it. Which is why he draws lots. That's why Purim is called the name of lottery. Why does he draw lots? What is a lottery? A lottery is when you choose something that makes no sense. It's random. In Kabbalah they explain that Haman chooses to enter into the world of randomness. In the world of randomness, Yaakov and Esav are brothers. In fact, Esav could even be better. In the world of randomness, he's connected to Esav. They're brothers. He can control the Jewish people. In the world of randomness, he can take the sea and turn it into dry land. If they had dry land, we're into sea. That's where he's going. Why is he going? Because he sees the Jews are messing up anyway. So they're logically not better. So forget about that world of rationale. We'll go into the world of randomness. In the world of randomness, he'll manage. He'll fight the Jewish people. And he might even win. Comes along Mordechai. Comes along Hashem, first of all. Chaveira, his friend. He says, yeah, you're in the world of randomness. In the world of randomness, we're friends. Darkness and light are friends, are equal. They don't make any difference, good and evil. We're all equal here. Brother, Yaakov and Esav are brothers. We're all the same in this world. But you're a fool. Because they have a Moshe Rabbeinu, they have a Mordechai. And that Mordechai is going to ignite, he's going to access, he's going to connect to the real depth of Hashem's choosing the Jewish people. That's the role of Mordechai. That Mordechai you're angry with is connected to the Moshe Rabbeinu. It's connected to all the leaders of the Jewish people who their job is to reveal and to ignite the true identity of the Jewish nation. What's the true identity of the Jewish nation? They go back a lot deeper than the randomness. Because in the world of randomness is revealed the true depth of choosing. And who is Mordechai? Because Mordechai is the one guy that never bowed down to Esav. You're starting up with Mordechai. You're starting up with the guy that was pure. You're starting up with the guy that never acquiesced to Esav, because through him will be revealed the true choosingness of the Jewish people, the true Bechira. And therefore, yes, we're friends, you're right. You've entered into the world of randomness. You've entered the world where you think me and you are the same. You pretty good try. That's why it's the world of lottery, the world of randomness, right? But it's in this world where you're going to have your downfall. It's specifically in this world where everything just seems the same, where the true depth of Hashem's connection with the Jewish people is going to be revealed, and it's going to be revealed through Mordechai. We never bow down to Esav. Which is why Purim is called Purim. That's a very, very famous question that the Mefarshim ask. The end of the Megillah says that Purim is called Purim because of the lottery that Haman drew, right? Which is really strange. Because every other Yontif has a name that represents the salvation, not the decree. We call Pesach, Pesach, because Hashem skipped over and he saved us. We call Chanukah, Chanukah, because Chanu Chafei, they dressed it on the 25th. Right? Every other Yontif, whatever, every other Yontif is representative of the good things that happen on the Yontif. Purim is called Purim. The word Purim means a lottery. Why? Because Haman drew lots. That's not a good thing. Haman drawing lots is the decree, not the salvation. But the Mefarshim say, no, that's exactly the point. Because the true power of Purim can only be revealed when there was a possibility of lots, when there's a possibility of randomness. And that's why Purim is so great. That's why Purim is even greater than Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur also has lots, by the way. you know, that Yom Kippur is also connected with the true identity of the Jewish people, not as much as Purim. Yom Kippur also, the Kohen Gadol used to draw lots on the two goats, and the two goats were identical. Similar concept. And there's lots of similarities between Yom Kippur and Purim that way. What's that? Yeah. But the true identity of Purim, the true identity of the connection between Jewish people and Hashem takes place in Purim. What was Purim? Historically, Purim was a dark period. It was Golus, there was no Beis HaMikdash. The Jews were down in the dumps. They were under foreign rule. They had assimilated. They had gone to the banquet of Achashverosh. Everything had gone wrong. They could have gone wrong. In fact, not only that, even after the miracle of Purim, they still remained under foreign rule. And even the miracle of Purim wasn't an open miracle. You have to really dig deeper to understand the miracle. It's a story that takes 11 years. When you read it in half an hour, it's pretty fascinating. Right, how all the dots are connected. When it takes 11 years, it's very easy to miss. The story happened. Big son and Seresh and Esther began to create. It's just a natural, nothing supernatural about the story. Hashem's name is not in the Megillah, as we always know. It's concealed. It's the only book in Tanakh that doesn't have Hashem's name. There's no revelation. There's no open advantage of good over bad. It's the world of darkness. It's the world of randomness. It's the world where everything is equal. It's the world where Esau and Yaakov are brothers. And it's in that world where the real depth of our connection with Hashem takes place and is revealed. And it's in that world where Hashem really chooses us. And that's why Purim is so powerful. Obviously, the point is not to remain in the world of darkness, because He chose us and He chose good, and He chose us to do mitzvahs, and He chose us to learn Torah. But it's the choosing of Torah, and the choosing of mitzvahs, and the choosing of the Jewish souls, which are so powerful because they're not chosen because of their advantage. We don't do a mitzvah because it's a good idea to do a mitzvah. We don't do a mitzvah because putting on tefillin makes sense and not putting on tefillin doesn't make sense. Or lighting Shabbos candles makes sense. Yes, they all have symbolisms and reasons and logic. But ultimately, why do we do a mitzvah at the deepest level? We do a mitzvah because Hashem chose the mitzvah. For no other reason. Because it's Hashem. Because that's where Hashem is found. Hashem chooses to be found in the Shabbos candles, in the tefillin, in the Shabbos, in the kashrus. And that's why we do a mitzvah. That depth of a mitzvah, that depth of a Jew, that depth of Jewish connection to Hashem can only be revealed on Purim. And it's revealed at the highest level of Purim. And that's why Purim is the highest day of the year, and of course celebrated in a way where also it represents the same idea. Because what do we do on Purim? On Purim we don't do anything holy. That's the truth. We do things that are very mundane. We eat hamantash, so we eat cake all year round. We drink all year round. Others drink too. But it's on Purim where we do all these. Purim, there's very little spirituality that goes on with you, except for the Megillah, right? Just to give us a kickstart. But otherwise, Purim has very little spirituality. But that's the point. The point is that it's the world of randomness, it's the world of mundane, it's the world where everything is all equal, and yet that's the world where we connect to Hashem at the deepest level. So, but it's revealed through doing all the mitzvahs, through taking food and making it into a mitzvah, through taking wine and making it into a mitzvah, and that's how we reveal the connection. So everyone should have a Freilich and Purim, and only good things.